best of it, you have your Bibles. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 15. I've got you all confused now. Read a verse out of 1 Samuel 14. Had Mike read 2 Chronicles 13. Now you're going to 1 Kings 15. You have no idea what's going on, do you? Just a little confused. Again, I personally, and I know I probably echo John, but we have already said this, but I just want to thank everybody in here, and there's a number of you that have donated, again, for the bike ride that we did last Saturday. And we want to thank you so much for your donations. I know cards and letters go out, but there's nothing like just a personal thank you. And I want to thank you so much for what you've done. I was talking to John, but again, just a thought that comes across. And you have to realize the big God that we have. And you just ask somebody, you come up against some people and you say, well, I don't have any talents, or I don't know if I have any talents. And I tell people, like, so what can you do? Well, I can ride a bicycle. God can use that. You can ride a bicycle. God will use that. So I tell people, you may think some of your talents are small and God can't use them, but, if you've got a talent, you've got something you can do, you give it over to God and you will be surprised what God can do with it. And that's what I tell people, some of you make pies. Use it for God. Okay? Some of you do other things. Use it for God. You'll be amazed what God can do with maybe what you think is a small, insignificant talent. God can take little things. What's it say in 1 Corinthians? He takes the weak things, the foolish things, okay? And He makes them great. And again, as John said, well, John made a statement, two old guys on two old bikes for a good cause. And God's doing great things through that. So we just praise the Lord for that. And thank you. Again, the sermon where I am, sometimes everything does dovetail together, though you may not know it, okay? As I do studies and sit down and do a lot of reading and studying, things do get tied together. And really where this got tied together is, again, on Wednesdays, I'm doing Red Sea Rules. Again, we're on rule number 4. We just covered rule number 4. There's 10 of them. But we're looking at principles to live by when you're in a tough time. When you're really in a tough time. And the reason why we said Red Sea is think about the children of Israel. Okay, God has taken them into the wilderness. He's hedged them in on one side and the other by two big mountains. Straight ahead's the Red Sea, and charging hard behind them is Pharaoh's army. And even Pharaoh kind of said, paraphrased, dumb Israelites. They went out into the wilderness, and now they're trapped. We've got them. That's a tough situation. And I tell people, I don't know your life completely. I don't. Have you ever been in a situation like the Red Sea? Mountains on either side, the sea in front of you, and somebody who's going to kill you. Okay, literally pressing down upon you. I remember one time saying in a service that as far as I've known in my entire life, I don't think there's anybody ever said that they're going to kill me. Okay, and meant it. I mean, literally has said they want to kill me. I don't know of anybody that's ever said I'm going to kill that Rick Gilball. All right, and they really meant it. All right. After the meeting, Sean Myers said to me, I got 1,000 people every day that want to kill me. Makes me pray a whole lot different when I heard that. Does it not? But I don't know if anybody's ever wanted to kill me, but here comes Pharaoh charging down to kill him. And basically, rule number 4 for Red Sea is one word, pray. Pray. And what we called this was a seaside prayer. This is not a prayer where you have a lot of time to sit down and go through a list, which you ought to have those times. A seaside prayer is, I don't have much time, I got to get something out. I got to pray right now. Shortest prayer in the Bible, book of Matthew. Peter is sinking out in a storm. What did he say? Lord, save me. Did it work? Absolutely did. And so we're talking about a seaside prayer. Things are terrible. And there's not time to sit down and go, O thou God, which sittest on the rim of the universe. And sorry, time's up. This is quick prayers. And I made the statement, and here's how I came to this sermon, okay, as I was studying through the weeks, that a lot of prayers in the Bible are called cries. Cries, which means they are urgent. Right now. Okay, something is happening. And I've got to talk to God now. And from that, I started looking up prayers in the Bible that were cries. And it brought me to this story, among others, okay, that we're going to look at, and you still don't know where it is. Oh, we're in 1 Kings 15. No, it's not there, okay? But we're going to look at a man that got into a situation, or he found himself in a situation where, you know what, the only thing he had time to do was utter a small cry to God before things were going to come crashing down real hard. And his cry worked. Look with me, if will, at verse 1 of 1 Kings 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's the king in the north of the 10 tribes up there, the son of Nebat reigned Abijah over Judah. So in the north is Jeroboam over 10 tribes. In the south over 2 tribes is Abijah. Notice he only reigned 3 years. By the end of the sermon, if I don't forget, we'll probably understand why he only reigned 3 years. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. That would be, again, Absalom. And really, if you look at this, he was a grandson there and all that. And again, there's a lot of things going on in the family of David. Verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father. Again, fathers, watch out. That's a good verse, fathers, underlined it. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Now, David would have been up the line as his great-grandfather, but we understand the relationship there. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. If you understand here in verse 6, again, when Abijah was born, the only thing he knew is Rehoboam, his dad, and Jeroboam, the king in the north, were at each other's throats. Okay? All the time. They were enemies. And yet God told Rehoboam, don't ever go up and attack Jeroboam. You're not allowed to. But they were at each other. So from Abijah's first days of remembrance, he knew my dad and this guy up north have been at each other's throats the whole time. Okay? And by the way, if you know the story, Jeroboam took those 10 tribes away from Rehoboam. So they've been at it like this, okay? So that's all he ever remembers, all right? Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In verse 7, again, other acts of Abijah. Where are they written? Where did it say they were written? In the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah. Does anybody know where that book is? Let's go to it. 2 Chronicles. Okay. So we learned a little bit about Abijah, who his mother was. Again, we learned that he didn't have a perfect heart. He walked in the sins of his father. Again, he was allowed to be on the throne because of David's good heart. And he was allowed to put his son on the throne because of David. Okay. And so we know all of that from that verse. And he and Jeroboam were at each other's throats. He just remembers Jeroboam and his dad being at each other's throats all the days of his life. And there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And that's written, you can read about that in the Chronicles of the books of Judah. So that's what we're going to do. Go with me now to 2 Chronicles 13. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. Now you're understanding this. For 18 years, Jeroboam, Rehoboam have been after each other. I mean, just terrible enemies. Okay? And now Abijah takes over. Can you imagine Jeroboam? I'm finally getting rid of Rehoboam, and they're putting this young little squirt on the throne. Boy, I'm going to put it to him. That's really what's going on. Jeroboam's like, you know what? I never could really put it to Rehoboam. I could not defeat him in battle. Again, I couldn't do much there. But now that his young son is coming to the throne, I'm going after him with everything I got. Hey, after all, I've been a king for 18 years. I know what I'm doing. This guy doesn't know much at all. Okay, so Jeroboam basically is going to increase the war. Okay, we're talking about Abijah. Notice verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the son of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. I believe Jeroboam said, now that this young whippersnapper's on the throne, he doesn't know anything, we're going down to get him. And I'm going to get those two other tribes and be king over all of Israel. Verse 3, and Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war. Notice the numbers. 400,000 chosen men. Okay. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Did you get the numbers there? You can do the ratio, can't you? What is it? 2 to 1. 800,000 versus 400,000. Keep a bookmark there in 2 Chronicles and go with me to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14:31, please. Luke 14:31. You've heard this spoken by Jesus before. It is a question. Verse 31, Luke 14:31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? What are the odds there? 2 to 1. Verse 32, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desire conditions of peace. Now, again, Luke 14 doesn't mean that if you have 10,000 men, you can't fight against a man that has 20,000. It's just that if you're getting ready to go into the battle, you better make sure you got some things certain. Okay? Now, I tell people, here's two things from this that I get out of. Number one, you can take 10,000 men and beat 20,000 men if your 10,000 men are the right kind of men. Does that make sense to you? You got the right kind of men. 10,000 can beat 20,000. Okay? The other thing I would say is, what kind of weapons do you have? Now, here's what you really need to know. Is like God one of your weapons? You got God on your side? If you have 10,000 men, can you take on 20,000? Absolutely. By the way, if God is on your side, how many men do you need to defeat 20,000? You just need God on your side. And that's it. So again, I'm not telling anybody that we're up against a hopeless thing here. But back in 2 Chronicles 13, we've got 400,000 men. That's Abijah. Jeroboam has 800,000. I wonder if Jeroboam has been waiting for this day. He has been building his army for years because that Rehoboam's getting old and he's going to die sometime. And when he does, I'm going to have this massive army ready to go. And we are marching down there and we are going to take care of the southern kingdom. And I'm going to become the king of all Israel. So again, 800,000 versus 400,000. Again, they start the battle. I mean, the battle's getting ready to go. And again, this is what Mike read to us. We did not read verse 4. But Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in, again, it's there in the hill country, is what you would say then, in the mount of Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Mike read his speech. We'll go over it. But before the battle started, Abijah said, I'm going to go up on the mountain. The 800,000 men, or Jeroboam and a lot of his men, are down there in that valley. And from the top of the mountain, I am going to yell out to them and try to convince them that we don't need to fight this battle, or they don't want to fight this battle. So he's going to, with 400,000 men behind him, kind of talk first of all and say, Jeroboam, you better rethink what you're doing. Now, lest you think he was up there pleading for mercy, basically, the gist of his speech was this. Jeroboam, you're going to lose this battle if you take us on. And he's going to give reasons why. Okay? So he's not up there standing, okay, Jeroboam, rethink this, and we'll pay taxes and tribute to you, and, you know, we'll give you what you want, you know, go away, and, you know, we'll surrender, you know. He's basically saying the gist of his speech is, Jeroboam, you better rethink what you're doing, because we are going to beat you if you push this thing. Jeroboam's probably doing what while he's speaking? But you're going to find out what he was really doing while he was speaking, okay? So, again, as Mike started reading verse 5, Okay? Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, of Israel, over to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Now what he's saying is, you think, Jeroboam, you're coming down here, throwing me off of this throne, and you're going to be the king that rules over all Jerusalem. You need to know something. God gave the throne to David and to his sons by a covenant that cannot be broken. You're not sitting on this throne down here. God said it won't happen. Okay? Now, the covenant of salt, salt is a preserver. It lasts forever. And so basically, a covenant of salt is something that God made a covenant and said to David, David, because you're a man after my own heart, I will put your son, and then his son, and then his son, and his son, and your son will sit on the throne of Israel. And so basically, Jeroboam's got a real good point. Hey, Jeroboam, stop! God said you're not sitting on this throne. Only David's family is going to sit on this throne. So if you come down here and think you're going to throw me off this throne, you're wrong, because God said so. If you're Jeroboam, what are you thinking? I'm Jeroboam. I'm the king. I'll do what I want. So he tries to, first of all, say there's a promise to David. Okay? Make sure you understand this. Notice then in verse 6, and he says, yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. He's letting Jeroboam know. Another point. Jeroboam, you're just a rebel. Okay, you're not the legitimate king as David's family is. Also, you're a rebel, but look what kind of people you have serving you. Okay, in verse 7, there are gathered unto you these kind of people, vain men and children of Belial. I tried to look up children of Belial and what it really means. It's really hard to nail it down, but sometimes one of the ideas I got was sons of Belial are people that don't live by any enduring spiritual principles. They live for the moment, for the day, for their flesh. They don't live by godly standards. And so consequently, when this guy Jeroboam was on the throne, because he wasn't a spiritual guy, he's going to gather unto him people that don't live by spiritual principles and standards. There's going to be worthless people are going to gather themselves unto them. Okay? And so basically he said, you know, you overthrew my dad and you did it with terrible guys. Okay? And my dad was kind of young, didn't really know what he was doing. And that's true. Okay? And he says there in verse 8, and now you think you're going to come against us? And he's going to ask him, who are your gods? Now, if you remember about Jeroboam, Jeroboam got rid of God worship in his country and set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, which would be at the southern part of his kingdom, and one in the town of Dan, which is way up in the north. And basically, this is what he said, I don't want my people going down here to Jerusalem to worship anymore. Because if my people keep going down to Jerusalem, then after a while they'll say, well, we don't need this guy Jeroboam. So he said, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship anymore. You can go here to Bethel. You can go here to Dan. You know, I'll make it convenient for you. And you can worship these golden calves. They are the true gods. And so he's saying, Jeroboam saying, you're not going to win. You don't have the right kind of gods on your side. Verse 9, not only have you thrown out God, but verse 9, you've also thrown out priests and Levites. And right now in the northern kingdom, all the priests, and you can look this up, it's in 2 Chronicles 11, but as Jeroboam took over and said, these are your gods, these golden calves, the priests of God said, we're moving out. We're not going to be here where people are worshiping golden calves. And by the way, they lost their jobs, because they were no longer allowed to tell people about God. And the Levites lost their jobs. They've all moved down south, because that's where they're still worshiping Jehovah. So they're saying, no, not only do you not have God up there, you don't even have any priests and Levites. They've left your land. And at the end of verse 9, the men who are your priests is people who buy the position. People who buy the position. You got enough money? Be a priest. So somebody comes along and it says he's got a bullock there with him or whatever, or seven rams. Okay, it's the price to be a priest. They weren't God called. They weren't from the right family. They weren't from the right tribe. They were just like, hey, I got money. Can I be a priest? And Jeroboam says what? Absolutely. Be a priest. You know, it doesn't take anything to be a priest. Just give me some money. Give me something to eat. Give me some steaks. If that's what you want to call them there or whatever. And you can be a priest. Verse 10, Rehoboam is saying in his speech, but as for us, notice it says the Lord. Notice the word Lord is L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's specific, saying Jehovah. Okay, Yahweh, if you want the right, is He is our God. We don't worship golden calves. And notice when we worship God with true priests who minister. They are the sons of Aaron and the Levites who help them with their business. They are the right people. We are obeying God. Not only do we worship God, we have the right people doing the sacrifices. Notice what they do. Our priests, our Levites, every morning, every evening, they offer the burnt sacrifices. Okay? They offer the sweet incense. Now we're in the tabernacle. We're in the temple. And in the temple, there's three pieces of furniture in the holy place. And every day they offer the incense at the incense table. They put the showbread on the showbread table. And also they've got the candlesticks of gold with his lamps. And these men every day keep these things going. We worship exactly the way God has told us to do it. Okay. Number 12. Verse 12. God himself is with us. He's the captain. Okay. And his priests, the sons of Aaron, they're the ones that are sounding the trumpets again. And again, if you're going to fight against us, okay, you know what? You're going to have to fight against God. Jeroboam, you don't want to take this fight on. If you fight us, you got to fight against God. I don't know if Jeroboam heard a word he said. Because while he was giving this speech, look at verse 13. Verse 13, as he was giving his speech, Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambushment was what? Behind them. Here's Jeroboam. You know what? And I don't know how long the speech was. We have a good portion of it there in those verses, but that sometimes is probably a summary of all that Abijah said. But he's saying, well, he's up there, and all of his army is watching him up there yell to us of why we're not going to win. Hey, you take 400,000 people and march down around the other side of that mountain and come up over the mountain pass and get behind him while he's up there speaking. And so all of a sudden, there's Abijah up there speaking. All eyes are on him from the people of Judah. And 400,000 people are rushing around down the valley over there so they can't see him coming up behind them. Okay? And all of a sudden, when Abijah closes his speech and said, don't fight against us, you're not going to win because God is on our side. All of a sudden, the people look up and there's 400,000 people coming at him from this direction. And they hear a noise behind them. And what's coming from behind them? 400,000 people. So basically, we've got 400,000 people attacking from the north, 400,000 people attacking from the south, and 400,000 people being attacked. Okay? Did you put a number of how many people were on that battlefield? 1.2 million people are on this battlefield. Wow, this is a huge fight. Okay, this is huge. But you're Abijah. All of a sudden, you see all this, okay? And what are we going to do? Verse 14. Judah looked back. Behold, the battle was before and behind. Notice the end of verse 14. And they cried unto the Lord. Did they do it right? Absolutely. It's what we called on Wednesday night a seaside prayer. I mean, you got to stop and think about it. 400,000 here, 400,000 there. The attack is being made. You don't have much time, but they cried to the right people. He said, God, what do you think he said? How long do you think the prayer was? Maybe this was the shortest prayer. It just wasn't recorded in the Bible. Maybe he just said, Lord, what's the next word? Help. Lord, help. Didn't see this ambushment coming. You know, what I like and love about God is his omniscience. Abijah was probably saying, oops, didn't see this coming. And what is God saying all along? I knew it all the way from the beginning. I knew what was coming. I got it under control. Lord, help. Besides just crying, the priests sounded with the trumpets. You can go back into the book of Deuteronomy. again and find out that this was something that God told his people to do, and that the trumpets themselves were as a prayer to God. So as the priests were sounding the trumpet, it wasn't battle formations and attack orders that they were doing. It was priests that were blowing the trumpets. This was like another way of praise or prayer to God. So again, they cried out to God. They sounded the trumpets. Notice the men of Judah gave a shout. Okay. Sounds a little bit like the rapture to me, doesn't it? Trumpets blowing, people shouting. Getting good. Getting real good, is it not? Notice then it says the people gave a shout as the men of Judah shouted, and it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand, and Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. I tried to do some research. I don't find in the Bible a bigger slaughter than this. I didn't find it. Now, if you can find it specifically said that the army that was beat was bigger than 500,000, I'll go with it. I do know there's other battles in the Bible with huge numbers, but it did not say that 500,000 or over 500,000 were slain. Armies were defeated and armies were put to flight, but I didn't read 500,000 people slain. Half a million people slain. Question for you. We're all Pennsylvanians, so there is an answer here for Pennsylvanians, though it may not be the right answer. If I were to say to you, in the Civil War, what was like the bloodiest battle that there was? As Pennsylvanians, we would say what? Gettysburg. Though I'm not sure it was. I think there was one that maybe was bigger, okay? But for Americans, you know, and just with, and I'm using Gettysburg because 150 years of Gettysburg just passed the other day, okay? So I'm using Gettysburg. Jeroboam lost 500,000 men. Now let's just lump everything together here. Here's what we're lumping together at Gettysburg. We're lumping the North and the South together. Not just killed, but wounded. How many men fit that number, fit that category at Gettysburg? The number I came up with was 30,000. 30,000 killed, wounded, Gettysburg, both sides. Everybody with me on that? And we look at 30,000 as being a big number, because do we not understand in the 3 days of fighting at Gettysburg, it was pretty bloody. Yes, am I wrong? Okay? 30,000. 500,000. Is anybody considering this? I can't even imagine this. When we talk at Pickett's Charge, that when the charge was done, that it was hard to walk back across that spans there without stepping on a body. Am I right about that? In Pickett's Charge, how many men died? Again, some of this I tried to look up. Did they lose like 12,000 men or something like on a charge or casualties? Was it 12,000? It might not have been that high. But they were saying there were bodies everywhere. 1,200,000. 500,000 people. That's just like absolutely amazing. I say this, however. Jeroboam took a country and completely kicked God out and people that tried to serve him. He had a huge army. He was prepared for battle. And he got beat bad. The United States of America. Kick God out. Stop people from worshiping him. And you might say, we have the best army, we have the best military stuff, we got the best tanks and weapons and all that. Are you scared yet, folks? Are you scared? So, cursed be the nation that kicks God out. And yet Abijah knew this. Here's a man who said to Jeroboam, you are not going to beat us. God is on our side. He wasn't looking at numbers. Because if he was looking at numbers, he would have done what? Gone home. He was just saying, God's on our side. As long as God is on our side, you can't beat us. 500,000 people. Look at verse 18, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 18. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. You better do some underlining. That's a good verse. Why did they win? You know what? It doesn't say that Abijah had better battle techniques. He probably had never fought a battle in his life. He didn't know much about tactics. In fact, if anything, he was out-tacticked. Is that a word? Jeroboam beat him on strategy. I mean, he surprised him. He had him right where he wanted him, okay? And yet they relied on the Lord God. Notice verse 19, Abijah pursued after Jeroboam. He took cities from him, Bethel with its towns, and Jeshana with its towns, and Ephraim with its towns. Verse 20, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Now, I do know this, Abijah does die before Jeroboam. Okay, but Jeroboam never recovers from this. His army is gone. Okay, he is not the military presence that he was at one time, and God took everything away from him, and shortly after this battle, then he's going to die. Again, a broken man, a downed man, a defeated man, all because he thought golden calves could save him, and he didn't need priests and Levites to worship. He thought he could just buy some priests and put anybody in that he wanted, and things did not go well with him. Okay? Now, I'm going to turn from Jeroboam, and hopefully, again, we never throw God out of the country. We need to keep him in here, and we need to rely upon him at all times, and God will take care of us, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But I'm going to turn the focus now to Abijah, because I think something happened to Abijah. Okay? Here's a man that seemed like when he gave his speech that what? Pretty good guy. However, we read in 1 Kings 15 that he did not serve God with a what? A perfect heart. And he must have done something wrong. And I think this is what happens. When victories come, guess what happens then? Pride comes. Hey, I defeated Jeroboam. 800,000 men, I defeated him. I am the king. And God's not taking me off of here. My place is secure. It's a covenant of salt. God's promise that David's descendants are going to be on the throne. And I believe that the man became, he turned his private life from God. Notice verse 21, first of all, again, as you get this here, notice, and Abijah waxed mighty. What's that mean? Now, if God makes you mighty, that's one thing. But if you wax yourself mighty, what's that mean? He thought he was big stuff. I'm big stuff. Okay. Again, it says there in verse 21, he married 14 wives and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Again, not quite like his granddad, okay, who was Solomon, okay. But again, he just thought he was big stuff. The rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. I'm sorry, can't turn you to that book, okay. But I want to show you some of his problems, because when Abijah dies, he only reigned for 3 years. You would think a godly guy that was relying upon God would serve longer than that. But in 3 years, he's gone. God has taken him off the throne. Why? And I believe because after that battle, as he basically, as we put those words in there, he waxed himself mighty. As he did that, as he waxed himself mighty, look at the stuff he's going to get into. Read in the 2 Chronicles 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Watch verse 2. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places. He broke down the images and cut down the groves. Stop. Who put those things in the country? Abijah did. When he waxed himself mighty. Oh, when we fought against Jeroboam, God helped me, and we relied on God. But then as soon as he waxed himself mighty, he forgot about God, and what did he do? He started bringing in strange gods, strange idols, the groves, false worship, so that when his son took over, his son had to get these things out. And notice what Asa, his son, commands in verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Also, he took away out of the cities of Judah the high places and the images. And notice the kingdom was quiet before him. I'll stop right there, but you can see here when it says in 1 Kings 15 that the heart of Abijah was not perfect, it does not tell you what it was. But now as we study over here, when Asa takes over, Asa had some cleaning up to do. He had to clean house. He had to clean country, because this man who waxed mighty in a matter of less than 2 years, around 2 years, or a little over 2 years, thinking, I am so mighty, I'll do what I want to do. He brought in idols and groves and strange things into the country. And God said, you know what? You're done. And he only lasted for how long? 3 years. God cut his time short and said, you know what? You got a real good son. I don't want to put up with you anymore. Got rid of Abijah and put Asa. And if you know anything about Asa, a good man. And Abijah is gone. So here's what I do, and I end with this. Here's a man who realized when he was in trouble the cry upon to God, and God saved him. But here's a man who didn't realize when things are going good, you still need to keep God where he needs to be. Don't lose him. And sometimes we turn from our God, not in the bad times. We turn from our God in the what? In the good times. Prosperity kills us. And we figure we don't need God. I hope that every day of our lives is a day spent up on that mountain when we look back and see the ambush coming and the front coming, and we realize, I need God. Even when days are going good, I still need God. And I don't throw him away. Father, I pray that you might help us. Abijah's short reign teaches us great lessons. Lord, when things are going rough, we need you. And if we cry, you'll answer. But Lord, also, when things are going really well, we still need you. And we cannot turn to false idols and wax ourselves mighty. Because, Lord, that'll be our ruin. Lord, I pray that we'll realize that pride is the thing that will destroy us, goes before a fall. Lord, thank you for giving us this story. Now help us to use the principles from it to keep you number one in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.